welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 27th, we're studying Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 51. In today's text, the Lord instructs the Levites concerning their camping arrangement around the tabernacle and the division of duties to guard various parts of the tabernacle. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me on, Tim. Excited for this chapter.
So let's talk about the book of Numbers as a whole. We've read two chapters so far. What should we know about this book and what we're going to look at today?
The book of Numbers contains many numbers, which is how it got its name.
Very helpful.
Yes, you're in for a treat as you get to go through this book. This is one of those books. There is action. There certainly are going to be some of those historical narratives. Maybe not any super well-known stories, but there is a large part of Numbers that is actually twice in the book of Numbers. You get a census of the whole people. Once here at the beginning, which is the part that we're in, and then another name for this book is called, if you go by the Hebrew name, so in the Hebrew Old Testament, they would title the books just by the first word that would appear in the text. And so the first word in Hebrew is in the wilderness. And so this is really the book where you get the accounting of that 40 years, what we call the wilderness wandering sometimes, just as shorthand. You're going to get a lot of that action, but the beginning of the book takes a census of the people as they're coming out of Egypt. And the end of the book has a second census as they are, you know, approaching the Holy Land. And then the action of the book takes place in the middle. So we're in that first census. If you think about where the people are, the people of God are, they're still camped around Mount Sinai. The whole book of Leviticus is just legislation that's given from Mount Sinai. And the people have not moved on yet, but they're about to. And so all of this is preparing you, the reader of Scripture, to see, okay, who are these people? How are they organized? How are they numbered? And then you're going to get to go on a little trek with them for 40 years in the wilderness.
Yeah, that is a delightful book. It really is. Once you get past the name Numbers and you're not afraid of reading a few census data sheets, there's some wonderful stuff here. And as we're discovering already, there's wonderful stuff within the numbers. So as we look at chapter 3, we're going to hear about the Levites with much greater detail than we've heard so far. They've been mentioned, though, a couple of times so far. So remind us a little bit about what we have heard about the Levites and why they've not been included in any census data so far.
Yeah, the Levites get their own, really, chapters 3 and 4, and it's going to come up quite often in the book of Numbers. One of the main, I guess you might call it, themes of Numbers is, what do Levites do? Levitical service is really spelled out for us in Numbers. But the reason that the Levites are not listed along with, say, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes, is because they are exempted from military service. If you think about why the nation of Israel needs to be numbered, think about why we would take a census now. I get these texts on my phone. I don't know if you get these too, Tim, where the U.S. Census Bureau wants me to fill out some kind of a survey, and I always decline, delete and report junk. Text,
but that's not a scam, too.
Yeah. So when God tells you to take a census, you're not allowed to delete and report junk. And the census here at the beginning is primarily for military purposes. So we need to know who is in the army, how many fighting men do we have, how are they going to be divided up? The military needs to be organized. And the Levites are exempted from military service because they have a different role to play. They have a different service to perform within the nation of Israel as a whole. And I think there's even a stronger connection we might see there. It's the work of God's army here right? The Israelites are his host. Sometimes our readers might be familiar with that term. The Lord of hosts is one of the titles that's given to God. It comes up more frequently in the prophets. But that host could be his angelic host, right? The warriors of heaven, his angelic army. But it also is a term that's used for the Israelites. They are his earthly host, his army. And we use that in the church too, right? The church is militant, the church militant. We are soldiers for Christ. But the Levites, to go back to your question, the Levites do not carry out their role in God's militia in terms of swords and spears. But they are, I would want to make a connection between what they're doing at the tabernacle and what the other tribes are going to be doing on the battlefield. And maybe one way to think of it is just in terms of this. If the tabernacle is polluted, or if the tabernacle is defiled, then the army is going to suffer consequences. And so the Levites keep the tabernacle. They're going to guard. They're the guardians of the tabernacle, the guardians of God's holiness, both in terms of keeping the tabernacle pure, but also they oversee the, they guard the people from being defiled so that God's holiness, God's power can be exercised properly for the good of his army, for the good of all those other tribes.
We talked about this yesterday, that the fact God camps in the middle of his people is very significant, that the tabernacle is right there. And the 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle are actually facing the tabernacle rather than facing outward. They're constantly looking at God. And so it makes good sense with that central reality of God in the midst of his people that we would hear a lot about the duties of the Levites in that regard. You mentioned this dual guarding, and we'll get this more when we read the text. But talk a little bit more about that. Why the dual guarding? On the one hand, guarding the tabernacle, but also guarding the people.
Yeah, this gets into, think about the tabernacle itself, right? So you just said the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. Is that good or is it dangerous? And the answer is yes, right? I like to pose that question that way just to highlight this. God dwelling with his people is good for their good, but it's also a dangerous thing. So if our listeners are familiar with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series, there's this great example of this where the children have not yet met Aslan. Spoiler alert, he's the Christ figure in the story. Sorry, Tim. I hope that doesn't spoil
things
for you.
I've read it before. It's okay.
Yeah, and they haven't met him yet, but they're talking to these other talking animals, right? That's the premise of the story. And the beaver is telling them how they're going to go meet Aslan. And at some point, this beaver, Mr. Beaver, tells the kids, and he's the great lion. And Lucy, the little girl, the youngest girl, says, oh, then he must be dangerous. Something to that effect.
Is he safe is the question she asks.
Yeah. And so she's very concerned that we're going to go meet a lion that can't be safe. And Mr. Beaver's response is classic. He says, of course he's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's the king. And there's something C.S. Lewis is drawing on the biblical reality of who God is. He is good, but he's not safe. So when he dwells among his people, that exposes them and him. He, the holy God, dwelling among his unholy people, what would happen if in their unholiness, they come into his tabernacle and they bring their unholiness in? What would happen if you poured gasoline on fire, right? There'd be an explosion. What would happen if the holy God came out of the tabernacle and came among his unholy people without the proper safeguards in place? What would happen if put fire into gasoline again? It wouldn't be good. So the Lord's dwelling among his people has to be protected. The tabernacle has to be kept guard over, and the people have to be kept guard over, so that as he dwells with his people, it is life that is channeled out into them and not judgment.
Yeah, I think this is one of those themes that you can trace throughout the entirety of Scripture. God wants to dwell with his people. I think you can start in the Garden of Eden, you can go all the way to the book of Revelation and see the way that God wants to dwell with his people. And it comes to, we see one instance of it here with the work of the Levites that are the way by which God makes it possible for him to dwell among his people. As we think about the narrative of the scripture, that points us forward to what Jesus Christ does and who he is. He is the, as John says, the word tabernacling among us.
Yeah, and I think we should be clear on this up front, Tim. The danger is not just that God will be with man. Because in the Garden of Eden, before sin, that was not a problem. And in the end, in heaven and in the resurrection, there won't be a danger any longer. It's in this in-between time, between the fall of Adam and the return of Christ, or our heavenly repose, it's in that in-between time where the problem is sin. So the problem is not God and man together. The problem is God and the holy God and the unholy man, or the just God and the sinner. We must first be justified, and we must be sanctified before we can be glorified. But all of those things go together. And in the old order of things, this was especially the work of the Levites and the priests too, right? The Levites, we'll get into this in a minute, I'm sure. The Levites are given to the priests to assist them, but they are the guardians of God's holy house and of God's people as well.
Let's take a look at the text. This is Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. As they minister at the tabernacle, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." I think I'll pause there because there is a bit of a break there before we get into a listing of names and duties. Let's talk about these verses first. The text begins at the beginning of the chapter, the generations of Aaron and Moses. We get the names of Aaron's sons, and then a reason why two of them aren't alive anymore, which we need a little bit of a historical background here from the book of Leviticus. Help us with this background information.
Sure, yeah. The firstborn sons are always... I'm a secondborn, so I resonate with this in the Bible, but the firstborn are always being replaced by the later ones. And we can talk about that in a minute. But that comes out in Aaron's sons. So his first two sons are Nadab and Abihu. And in Leviticus, is it 8, 9, and 10, I think, are the chapter numbers. That's where they are first the ordination of Aaron and the beginning of their priestly service. And right at the beginning, imagine a new pastor getting ordained and installed and then going up to the altar in his first service and just making a mess of things. That's what happens in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. As Numbers points out here, the priests, and I think it's that you don't have to record that detail here, right? So why does the Spirit inspire Moses to include that here? It's emphasizing what we were talking about just a minute ago, that service in God's house, service in the holy place and the most holy place is good, but it's not safe. And so Nadab and Abihu and their mistake, where they, instead of offering sacrifices in accordance with the word of the Lord, that he gave great detail on what they were supposed to do, they decided that we're going to do it our own way. And they were struck dead there. And that forever then serves as a reminder of to come into God's presence, you don't do it on your own terms. You do it on his terms. And he provides the way. It'd be like trying to get into heaven apart from Christ. The Lord opens the way and says, come this way. And we say, yes, Lord. And his ways are good. But that's brought up here right at the beginning to serve as a, I think it's, hey, so that this doesn't happen again, the Levites must keep guard.
Yeah, that's an important reminder with the instructions that are coming in this chapter and in the next when it comes to what the Levites are given to do. Those instructions get started in verse 5, where the Lord speaks to Moses, and he commands Moses to bring the tribe of Levi near to set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him. So talk about this bringing Levi near, and then the ministry that they're given to, it sounds like, to Aaron, first and foremost.
Yeah, so the priests, Aaron is a Levite. Aaron and Moses are both from the tribe of Levi. But Aaron and his descendants are singled out, Aaron and his sons are singled out for the priestly, and certainly the high priestly service. And then the rest of the Levites, their cousins, and their future second cousins, third cousins down the line, are being given to Aaron to assist him. They're his helpers, essentially. And that comes out, just if you notice the language here of the text, they are brought near. So this is a verb that comes up quite often, to be brought near, brought near. This is sacrificial language. The sacrifices are always brought near. You can think of, in the New Testament, we draw near to the throne of grace. But they're brought near, not to the tabernacle, they're brought near to Aaron. And they're specifically set up to assist him, to guard him, and secondly, although I don't know if you want to say it's two sides of the same coin, right? They guard Aaron, and they guard the rest of the congregation too.
Okay, so the Levites are there they're brought near, they minister to Aaron, they're going to guard him, they're going to guard the whole congregation, they're guarding all the furnishings. This word guarding, this is what we were talking about earlier, is a pretty key word. Mm-hmm. And I think it looks like you've got a connection in your notes that there's a connection to Genesis 1 and 2 that can help us draw out what's going on here in the tabernacle, the thought of a new creation, the idea of dwelling with God probably is part of that too.
Yeah, these things, it's more than just a single word connection, but the word helps clue us in, right? When it says that they are to minister to him, and then it goes on to say repeatedly, guard, guard, you want to look up those kind of keywords. The Spirit never repeats himself accidentally. So you look up who else does guardian duty? And hopefully, as I'm saying that, guarding a sacred space, guarding a holy place. Oh, where was the original holy place? When God created the world, he didn't create it all uniform. There is a garden within the land of Eden that's surrounded by other lands. And the garden is set apart. The garden is holy. And Adam is put there to, it says in Genesis 2, I think it's verse 15. Yeah, that's what my notes say here. To work it and keep it is the English translation. Now, that is the same Hebrew word as to minister here in Numbers 3 and to guard in Numbers 3. Adam, what Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden is the same thing that the Levites are charged to do, no longer in the Garden of Eden, but now in the tabernacle and around the tabernacle. And I think that kind of puts there's this analogy being presented by Scripture. And this is, this can get us into thinking about how the Bible, for lack of a better term, works as a whole, how God teaches us in his word. Oftentimes there are analogies, the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the body of Christ, right? These things we can compare what happens in one, and we can see how there is similarity, but we can also see how there is progress and there is dissimilarity. But for our purposes here, Tim, I would just want to draw an analogy between Adam's work in the garden. He's to work it and to guard it. And you can think about his failure to guard the garden. He did not. He failed to protect Eve. He failed to protect the garden from the serpent that came in. And that is analogous to what the Levites are going to be charged to do. Now, they're not, this is where there's dissimilarity. They're not going to face the serpent coming and saying, you should eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That happened already. And history, God, he tells similar stories without telling, it's not the same story all the time, right? History, I tell my congregation, is a spiral, not a flat circle. So we're not just going in loops, but there is progress. So now what the Levites are going to have to guard the people from, and this is going to come up in Numbers, they're going to guard them from things like spiritual adultery, idolatry, in some cases just plain old regular adultery. Phinehas, who is one of the descendants of Aaron, earns himself a great renown because of how he deals, how he guards the tabernacle from an adulterous situation.
Yeah, I think to recognize this pattern is very important. We talked yesterday about the arrangement of the camp, which I mentioned earlier, and the fact that the tabernacle's in the middle, under the way you might expect an arrangement for a camp to be made, it would seem that the people on the outside are guarding that which is on the inside. And there is a sense in which that's the case. And we're even seeing that with the Levites, that they are guarding the tabernacle. At the same time, we also noted yesterday, and I think we can see it again today, that which is on the inside is serving a guarding purpose for that which is on the outside. What the Levites are given to do, even though they are inside the camp of the rest of their brothers, their role in the spiritual warfare especially serves a guarding role to protect the people of Israel from the work of the devil, not in quite the same way as the serpent did in the garden, but in very similar ways. The lie still comes to them and they fall. The Levites are there to guard and protect.
Yeah, and if you think about this in terms of, okay, what do we learn from this? What is this? Is this just kind of one of those chapters of the Bible that's like kind of neat historical information? I don't know if it's even neat, but just historical information. It does give you, the Bible does give you history and a historical accurate account, but it's also written for our instruction. And I think one of the ways that we might learn to apply this here, what God is teaching us, is you think about the application of this, what the Levites are doing with what, you could apply it to pastors specifically, but I think you could also think in terms of Christians more generally, that we as the Christian church, pastors and people together, are given, we are called to guard the faith, to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us. This is Timothy, when Paul is talking to Timothy, so speaking to a pastor, guard the deposit of the faith. And we want to guard these things, not just, it's not a matter of we got to keep God contained to himself, because the Levites are not, they're not trying to isolate God from the rest of the tribes, but they're guarding the sanctuary so that God's life, God's holiness can flow out into the rest of the tribes and to the world all around. You think about the Garden of Eden. What Adam was doing there in the garden was just the first stage, right? This is the way that I read it, Tim, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he was not supposed to only stay in the Garden of Eden. There's some rivers to go down, and there's gold out in Havilah, and what happens in the garden is meant to flow out into the world, and what happens here in the tabernacle that the Levites are guarding is meant to go out into Israel and into the nations more broadly.
I've never thought about that in regard to the Garden of Eden, but regardless, I think what you're saying about the purpose of the tabernacle there in the midst of the people of Israel as a way in which God provides his holiness to go out into his people in a way that gives them life rather than in a way that destroys them in their sinfulness, that's precisely the point. And I think even then still for the church today, as we think about the holiness of God going out through the proclamation of the word into all the world, yes, absolutely. God wants his word to flow out from where he is into all the world and then draw all people back to him. I think you can see that all over the place in the scriptures. Let's come back to that thought more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 27th. We're studying Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 51 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, prior to the break, we were talking about the way God designs his holiness to flow out from him to his people into all the world, and then that would draw all people back to him. I cut us off right there at the break, and if you have any response, I'd be glad to hear it.
I just would echo what you said, Tim. It's a beautiful thing. You think about the altar of our church. The people were brought near for the Holy Communion and then were sent out. And as we go out, we don't leave God behind, but Christ now goes with us, right? He leads us out. And so there's this, it's like breathing, right? There's this exhaling and inhaling. There's the tide that comes in and goes out. Whichever illustration you want to go with, I think is just a great way to think about how the service, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, the worship life of God's people is the heartbeat. It is the rock that everything goes out from and comes back to.
Earlier, I read all the way through verse 13. Before we pick up more of the text, in verses 11 through 14, the Lord reminds Moses how he has taken the Levites. He says, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb, what's the background there?
This is another instance where the later things are always better than the earlier things. The last Adam, Christ Jesus, is greater than the first Adam. But historically, what this is referring to is at the Passover. So when the Lord visits his people down in Egypt to rescue them from Pharaoh, it says that on the night of the Passover, he claimed all of the firstborn sons. He redeemed the firstborn sons. And that connects with what he says about Israel as a whole. Earlier in the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, he says that Israel is his firstborn son. And then in the Passover, he redeems the firstborns of his firstborn son. Okay, so they represent, and this is a common theme, for lack of a better term, this is a common reality in the Bible of this representation, or to use a little bit fancier word, but a good one that we all need to know. The Bible is full of vicarious elements. And so one person is in the place of another, or one person represents another. Of course, we think fully of that with Christ Jesus. He is the vicarious satisfaction for our sins. He represents all of us and all sin on the cross. But you get little depictions of that throughout the Bible. It's all over the place. And the firstborns were a representation, or they were vicars for the nation as a whole. But an unfortunate thing happened, Tim, which often happens in the Bible, is that those who represent the whole fall. And this is what happens at Mount Sinai. The people get there, everything's great, but then Moses goes up on top of the mountain. And what happened to him? I don't know. He went up into that cloud and that fire, and it's been a while, and they build the golden calf. And so when Moses comes back down, God sends him down, and he asks this question as he's coming into the camp, who is on the Lord's side? And his brothers or his cousins, the Levites, it says, rally to him, and they become then the ones who guard the camp. They cleanse the camp from the idolatry that's going on, and they are the agents of God's judgment on the idolatrous people. So they're the ones who actually put to death, I can't remember the exact number. Is it 3,000? I can't remember what the number is.
I can't remember either. I was thinking it was more than that.
But they kill their own countrymen who are engaged in this idolatry so that the wrath of God doesn't break out any further. So that's where the Levites, it says there, that's the historical justification or background for why they are chosen as opposed to, say, I don't know, the Gadites or some other tribe for this service of guarding God's holiness.
Right. You're right. It was about 3,000 that were struck down there in Exodus chapter 32.
I knew it. I knew that because it's like a anti-Pentecost.
There you go. Yeah, that's what I was thinking too when you pointed it out. Okay. So with this thought of reminding us of the historical background, how this came to be, this reality, we didn't really talk about verse 10 previously. Part of the duties of the Levites is any outsider coming near, he shall be put to death. I thought all the violence was happening on the outside with the tribes around who are soldiers, right. But here we've got the Levites doing some sort of military work within their guardianship. What's going on?
This is what we were saying before. Safe. Who said anything about safe, right? But he's good, I tell you. So anyone, what this is referring to is if somebody tried, just think people like to break rules. People like to trespass for any number of reasons. And the Levites are, they're the gatekeepers to make sure that nobody breaks through, nobody, whether it's an Israelite or just a guy wandering around, hey, let's go see what's inside that cool tent over there. Their job is to make sure no trespassers break in. And that goes back to Mount Sinai too, right? Remember what God says when he's coming to meet with his people? He says, set up a perimeter around the mountain. Nobody comes in here. And this is where recognizing the analogies, I think really you start to see, like, where do pastors come up with these ideas? It's in the text itself. When Adam is exiled from the Garden of Eden, remember what God puts at the perimeter of the garden so that Adam can't get in? He puts the cherubim with the flaming sword. So now what the angels did at the Garden of Eden, the Levites they're little angels. They're little cherubs that stand around the tabernacle and guard it from trespassers.
So I suppose we might be able to draw a line then into the New Testament in which the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, or is called a two-edged sword that divides to the joints of bone and marrow, that even today the Word of God disciplines that which is sinful in us and casts it out.
Yeah, think of pastors this way, right? Now, the Levites, the connection between Levites and pastors is not one-to-one.
Right.
Right? Because Christ he doesn't descend from Levi. He comes from Judah, and his priesthood is more like Melchizedek than Aaron. But be that as it may, this function of guarding is part of what the pastor is called to do, and the congregation is also part of that. The whole community is meant to do this. But we talk about it this way in terms of the office of the keys, right? That as the ministers of Christ deal with us according to Christ's commands, they are there to free, to open the door to heaven with the absolution, but also to use the other key, the key of church discipline, to call sinners to repentance so that they would not confront the Holy God in their unholiness.
All right. So we have read up through verse 13. We haven't heard any numbers, but if you're not,
we're getting there.
We get to read the numbers now. So we're going to pick up the text again here in Numbers 3, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, list the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans. Every male from a month old and upward you shall list. Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their clans, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. To Gershon belonged the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shemites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 7,500. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliasaph, the son of Lael, as chief of the father's house of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and its cords, all the service connected with these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, and the clan of the Izharites, and the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzielites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males, from a month old and upward, there were 8,600, keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, with Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, as chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites, and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clan of the Mahlites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 6,200. And the chief of the father's house of the clans of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihal. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. That is the rest of our text for today, taking us to the end of Numbers chapter 3. So we got the numbers, Pastor Appold. The numbers here are smaller than in the previous chapter. I'm not sure how much you'd like to say about the various duties. Many of these duties are going to be expanded upon in the next chapter and described in a little bit more detail. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think there's a couple of things that we could pick up on, especially when we get to who camps on the east side at the end of that section. I think that's pretty significant. One thing that stood out to me, I'm not sure exactly how to connect this, if there is something to connect, but as Moses is given to count in this chapter, he counts all the males from a month old and upward, as opposed to chapter 1, in which he was counting people 20 years old and upward, and in the next chapter, in which he counts the Levites who are from 30 years old to 50 years old who can do their duty. Here he's counting pretty much the entirety, other than anybody who's less than a month, which is probably right. not too many. That strikes me as significant in the context of the firstborn, the redemption idea, that this is a much more inclusive number and not just the those of warrior age or of service age, but it's everybody, including the babies. And I'm not sure what to make of that, but I think there's something.
Yes, I
so
don't
know. I'm
hoping
you can tell me the right answer.
I think you're on the right. My instinct here, Tim, without having dug into it more, there's an answer, right? One of the great things about the Bible is that there's always more than we can find in a lifetime, in a generation. There will be new insights that build on what comes before. But I think you're good. You're right to compare. When the army is numbered, it's everyone 20 years old and upward, right? So that shows you. You can't fight until you're 20.
Right.
Warriors start fighting at the age of 20. And in the next chapter, Levites serve from 30 years to 50 years officially. That's when they carry out their duties, right? But they're numbered here from 1 month up. And I think it's accurate to see. I think what this chapter is more focused on is not that a 10-year-old little Levite boy was. He was not engaged in Levitical service
right.
until he was 30, but he was still taken in place of the firstborn son. And so the counting of these Levites, we don't just count the 30 to 50-year-olds who are ready to serve right now, but the total number is going to be as the replacement or as the vicarious Levite in place of the firstborn sons.
Yeah, something like because this chapter with the thought of the redemption, the vicarious nature of the chapter, deals with more matters of justification, the way that God redeems us and saves us, than it is a holistic counting for the entirety of Levi, for the entirety of Israel, whereas those chapters that deal with sanctification, just to use that language, deal with ages older and upward because that's the ability and the vocation that God has given him at that time. I don't know. It's not formed fully, but I think there's something there. You help.
Let me shoot even further into the dark. Okay. Maybe not good when you're hunting, but we're just spitballing here. Look at that number. The one number out of all these that I recognize, like something's going on here, is that 1,365 shekels. What stands out to me is the 365 there.
Yeah.
You think of the days to make a trip around the sun. And I don't know, Tim, maybe you'll have other guests who can clarify this better than I can. The numbers that come up in here in the book of Numbers, but also back even with the line of Seth in Genesis, they don't all jump out as, oh, that's an astronomical number. Astronomical, not just in terms of being big, but that's a number that has to do with things that happen with the sun and the moon and the stars. 365... Yeah, that has something to do with heavenly bodies. And I would at least suggest this to you as a theory that you can test out with other pastors. The numbers of the Levites here are pointers towards something to do with heavenly bodies, and that the Levitical service in the tabernacle of God, they are like a new constellation, right? They are the sun, moon, and stars kind of people. And I'm not just basing that off of the numbers, but I do have a little bit further things, so it's not total shot in the dark. When Joseph has his dream, how does he see his brothers? They're the stars bowing down to him, and he sees his father and his mother as the sun and the moon. When Abraham is given the promise about his offspring, God says, look at the stars, so shall your seed be. Yes, quantitatively, numerically large, but perhaps also qualitatively, they will be starry people. And that we see that in, there's just these little things that maybe there's something to that with the 1,365. And in order to get that, you need not only the 30 to 50 year olds, but you need from 1 month old upward. So that shekel number works out that way.
Is it in Philippians 2 where Paul talks about shining like stars? In
right.
the sky, that the Christians mm-hmm. shine like stars. So maybe,
right.
maybe.
Yeah.
Okay.
In Revelation, remember where the dragon's tail sweeps
yeah.
away the stars. That's a reference to the stars as the people of God. So there you go.
Let's go to some perhaps a little bit firmer ground for some of these things, which I think in this chapter is found in those camped on the east side. We made a lot of who was camped on the east side, again, on the outer shell of people. You've got Judah there on the east side as the primary clan. We've got the line of Christ. Here on the east side, when it comes to the inner circle, you have Moses and Aaron and his sons. You have the actual priests,
right?
Not simply just Levites in general, but the priests. Where's the significance here?
The significance there is in terms of think of the difference between the Levites and the priests. So the Levites are given, wholly given, not H-O-L-Y, holy, but completely given to Aaron to assist him. They're like, if Aaron is Adam, the Levites are Eve. They're his helper. But they do not themselves offer the sacrifices. They guard the tabernacle. They guard Aaron. They guard the people. But they are not ministering in the temple. They're not going up to the altar. Now, sometimes, now that I say that, I have to contradict myself a little bit. There are times where the Levites, on certain festivals, where it seems like the Levites are brought into a more properly priestly service. But I think here we're on good ground to say the reason that the priests are on the east side of the tabernacle is because that's where the actual entrance to the tabernacle is. If you or I, let's say we're from the tribe of, I don't know, what tribe do you want to be from, Tim? You want to be from Dan? You want to be Danites?
Sure, I'll be Danite today.
So we want to go to the tabernacle. We have to go through Judah first. We got to go into Judahite territory and greet our cousins there. And then we have to encounter the priests. And we don't get to come into the tabernacle or even to the altar or even to the opening of the tabernacle without being intercepted or guarded by a priest. And it's through the priest and through the sacrifice, the vicarious sacrifice that's offered, that's how we draw near. We come through Judah to the priest, and then the son of the herd, the animal, goes as our representative up the altar into God's presence. And all of that, this is why the Bible is so wonderful, Tim, all of that points us ahead to Christ, right? He is going to be the descendant from Judah. He's from the line of the tribe of Judah, right? So he's there on the east side, but he's also a priest greater than Aaron. When Paul writes to the Hebrews, he emphasizes this point that Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. And so when we come near through Christ, we come through Judah, and it's instead of being intercepted by Aaron, we get the guy above Aaron, who comes down and he says, you don't need to just come from the east to the west. Let me draw you up. And so we're drawn up through Christ to the throne of grace.
And so we have in the arrangement of the camp of Israel, to get into the tabernacle, you go through the royal tribe. You've got
That's a king, right there.
And mm-hmm. now you've gone through the priestly tribe and you go with your lamb who is slain in your place. Just the arrangement of the very camp of Israel and the way that you would approach God's presence preaches Christ to you. And just this thought of the putting the king and the priest side by side reminds me of the book of Zechariah, which I wouldn't have made this if I hadn't read this connection, if I hadn't read Zechariah recently on Sharper Iron. But in Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah sees a priest on the throne. But already in Numbers, if you've got eyes to see, or if you just keep reading the Bible over and over as it is intended to be read, you can see this thought that the way into God's presence is by a sacrifice through a kingly priest or a priestly king.
Did you talk about the direction yet? Did you do that yesterday?
A little bit with the east. Remind us, because we are on the east side.
Yeah, when this goes back, think of that analogy I was talking before with Garden of Eden and Tabernacle, right? So when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, they are exiled to the east. Mm. So if they would have gone back to the west, that's the way in. When, another analogy, going forward in time here, when the people are taken out of the Holy Land, they go to the east, to Babylon. And when they return, they're coming from the east to the west. So you come from the sunrise back into the holy place, from the east to the west. And that is set up here in just the way that God commands Moses to lay out the camp, that whenever anyone wants to come into the tabernacle, if you want to return to Eden, you have to come from the east to the west. Which is interesting because most of our churches now are not set up that way. Most of our churches are set up just the opposite way. We are oriented, just in terms of that word, towards the east. And we talk about the altar is, liturgically speaking, in the east, so that as we worship, we are facing the east, and Christ is, he is the greater sunrise. He is, and he comes to us from the east. But it's just interesting how the in the old order of things, the direction was just the opposite of the way that it is now. And that shouldn't surprise us, because when Christ comes, he brings us not just back to Eden, but he brings us to the New Jerusalem. He brings us beyond something even better than Eden.
Yeah, there you have the continuity, but also the discontinuity that reveals something greater, always found in Christ, for whom we wait. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 51. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading the book of Numbers. We'll be in Numbers chapter 4 on Monday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.